You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode.
Book 1, Discipleship in Deuteronomy. Chapter 1, Remember the Way. I must explain to you that this first section on discipleship in Deuteronomy has a rather long introduction. The reason is that in order to appreciate the idea that these studies are intended to convey, you need to grasp the principles upon which they are based, and the introduction is concerned with trying to expose what those principles are. I say this so that you will not be discouraged right at the beginning. I shall therefore depend on your optimistic fortitude while I go through the introduction. Relevant and valuable. If you are well taught in the Word of God, it will come as no surprise to you that the book of Deuteronomy is relevant and is valuable and is altogether helpful in respect of our own discipleship. It is rich in those things which concern our life in Christ Jesus. That is because the master life, which was once revealed and incarnated in the man of Nazareth, had its roots deep in the principles of the book of Deuteronomy. You will remember that when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, when he was assaulted by the powers of darkness, in that moment he sought and found his defense in the last words of Moses, which were spoken to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. So that if proof were needed that this book of Deuteronomy is valuable to his disciples in these days, would be proof enough. But there are other reasons why the teaching of Deuteronomy is so applicable to ourselves. The words were spoken to the people of God on the threshold of a new life, on the perimeter of a new land. They were a people who had experienced the hazards and the wonders of the wilderness journey, being led and nurtured by Yahweh their God. They were deeply conscious of their appalling weakness and of their real condition apart from Him. So I need hardly draw the parallel at this stage. We have good reason to believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. I know that some of you are eager with anticipation, prepared with your spiritual hats and coats on, just waiting for the day of possession. That's not a complaint. I'm glad that it's true. We are right to sing as we do, remember the glory, remember the land. Then, in addition, there is something else to ponder. Some of the things which Moses spoke are so fundamental that they are perpetually true. They are true on every level of life. They are timeless in their application. They are true because he spoke on the basis of unchanging principles. That is why this book is so valuable. The principles are eternal. They were true then, they are true now. So the introduction is seeking to prove that to you. The introduction is seeking to show you that this is so. These are the words spoken so long ago in what may seem to us a far-off land, but they are utterly true today, wherever we are. Let me therefore in this introduction illustrate what I mean. I want to bring you to look in depth at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now we want to look at those words on three distinct levels. First of all, we will view them in their immediate context in the life of Israel. Then we shall see them as part of the life of humanity on the ordinary level. Finally, we shall look at them as a principle of life for those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, called, blood-sprinkled, and chosen, such as those in Christ are. Let us then examine these words, first of all, in the context of the life of Israel. Let us notice the order of the process that Moses is describing here. It is ordered in the way God saw it. It is the process in the sight of God. First, there are the secret things known only to God. Then, in the course of his purpose, he reveals part of those secret things to men. That is to say, his word is spoken and his will is subsequently documented. The result is that men are able to respond to it. And as a result of it, they are able to keep his law. So that is the process. The secret things of God are revealed by God, understood by men, responded to by men, who then are in a position to keep his law. Now that is God's view of the condition that Moses describes. Man's view of it is different. In fact, man's view of it, in a way, is exactly opposite. It is reversed. For men, first of all, there is a revelation from God. Now, apart from that revelation, there is nothing that we would know of God, really, and certainly not of his purpose. But, as a result of the revelation, men are able to respond and may keep his law, and as a result of keeping his law, they discover the secret things. You see that in the sight of God, the process begins with the secret things, whereas in the sight of men, it ends with the secret things. It is a reversal. Now, our business is to examine the process from man's point of view. There are three elements: the secret things, the revealed things, and the capacity to keep the law. The life of Israel. Let's think, then, of the revealed things in relation to the people of Israel. We could say that the revealed things are those signs and signals that came from God to his people right from their deliverance in Egypt. These revelations continued during their wanderings as part of their protection by God. So they came to know what God was really like and came to know themselves in the process. That is what we could say. But there is a strange verse in Deuteronomy 29, which I would like you to notice. It is verse 4. Every word in the Bible is important, so let us note the words carefully. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. That's a strange sentence. It seems to say that in their wanderings and in their wilderness experience, blindness in part had happened to Israel. It seems as though God's revelation of himself had not altogether touched their hearts. It had not altogether penetrated their minds. But now, you see, there is a change. As Moses spoke these last words to Israel on the plains of Moab in this great discourse we call the Book of Deuteronomy, it seems now that their hearts were equipped to know. Their eyes are able to see. Their ears can hear. The things which hitherto had been hidden, in a sense, the secret things, are now revealed. That is to say, there is a limitation put on the period of Israel's indifference. Unto this day means that the days of blindness are coming to an end, that there is a sense that from now on the knowable will be known, the unseeable will be seen, the inaudible will be heard. The revealed things which belong unto us and to our children are to be understood. What were the revealed things? Well, they are the things which Moses had spoken. The reiteration, the development of the great law first spoken at Sinai, then enlarged and expanded. When you read this great law carefully, it is quite evident that it is not by any means just a set of rules. It is essentially a way of life. It is a way of life which touches the people of God in every aspect of their living and in every recess of their experience. How wrong it is to say that all the law is in the Old Testament and all grace is in the New Testament. This law of God spoken by Moses is rich in grace. It reveals God as a loving Father, caring deeply for the salvation of his people. Compassion is the golden thread which runs through the fabric of the law. Mercy is the quality of its directions. Love is the master passion of its provisions. Just think quickly of some examples. Think of the great idea of sanctuary in the Law of Moses, the provision of cities of refuge for those who would need protection from the hate and harm of those who would hastily seek to take revenge. Or think of the man who is called to go to war, and he has just married his young wife. You know, the laws of what we call civilized countries will call him nevertheless, whether he is just married or not, it makes no difference. They will separate him from his wife, be he ever so young. But this ancient law, divine in its provision, divinely compassionate, said no, he must stay and realize the joy of life for life and love for love which God had bestowed upon him in his marriage. Then think of the fear of the man who, being afraid, is forced to go to battle, the faint-hearted who is forced to fight. The compassion of the law made provision for such and provided a way of release. The poor were never to be exploited. The rich were always to be merciful. There had to be just weights and just measures. These things had to be established. There is purity and justice and mercy and righteousness and holiness, and there is joy in obedience. So Israel, in living this way of life, would discover what their God was really like, By submission to the revealed things, the secret things of God may be discovered. This, then, was the master principle which Moses enunciated in his last words to the people of God as they were going forward into the new experiences of life. Ordinary human experience. Well, we can leave the local situation now and try to think of the great principle on the level of ordinary human experience as part of the science of life. Remember what the principle is. I hope I won't weary you by keep saying what it is. I don't want you to lose sight of it. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, let us think of those words as part of the science of daily life. First of all, there are the secret things which belong to God. Then there are the revealed things which men might discover. As a result of submission to those revealed things, they are able to understand the secret things. As they keep the law, so they come nearer to the truth. Now, for myself, I believe that it is a divinely natural part of men to seek to know what is unknown. You may not agree, but that is how it appears to me. It is part of human nature. It is part of man's makeup. God made him like this. It is one of the things that distinguishes him from all other created things. It is the thing that places him at the summit of divine creation. There is in the mind of man a note of perpetual interrogation. I believe this to be a proper part of God's purpose. So when someone comes to me and says, "Brother Gillette, do you not think it is a terrible thing for men to reach the moon?" I say, "I do not." I am not shocked. In all honesty, I must say that it is what I would have expected them to do, because they are like this. Within certain bounds, it is a perfectly proper activity, deep set in human nature. Now, I am very careful to say within certain bounds, because it is evident that there is a certain secret thing which men may not know, and when they reach that point, it marks the limit of their investigation. Beyond that, God will not allow them to go. When man reaches that limit, God will halt him, and for the time being, he must be halted. He must accept the mystery. I happen to believe that every discovery of man is a revelation of God. That is to say, men discover what God is ready to allow them to know at a set time, according to his purpose. I believe that when Peter said of the king, "He is Lord of all," he meant that. Every word in the Bible is important. He is Lord of all, Lord of the scientist, Lord of the architect, Lord of the physicist, Lord of the politician. He may not recognize him as Lord, but he is. Nevertheless, inquiring men only discover what God is disposed to reveal. So it is no coincidence that when the time was right for the great spiritual reformation in Europe, Gutenberg developed the printing press. It is just as certain that there was no coincidence that as the world draws near the final agony, men have discovered nuclear energy. Now here you see the vital things to observe. Behind every revealed thing, there is a hidden thing. Behind every visible thing, there is the invisible thing. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word for revealed things is the things which are denuded. If you want to go to the literal Hebrew, it may not be so poetic, but never mind. The things which are denuded, that is, the things which are stripped, are things which can be touched and appreciated by the senses. On the other hand, the literal meaning of the Hebrew word for the secret things is just the opposite. It means the clothed things, the things which are covered, things which are real enough, but they are hidden by a covering, so that they cannot be seen, and they cannot be touched, and they cannot be felt. There is no doubt of their reality, but they are hidden. Now I am saying that behind every revealed thing, there is a hidden thing. Behind the material, always there is the invisible. And this is true of every level of existence. On the level of the material, on the level of the mental, on the level of the spiritual. Let me just give you a very simple example. A glass of water. Behind the glass of water, first of all, there is the designer. There is the skill of the maker. There is the idea of the craftsman. And there is the love of the kind hands of the one who was thoughtful enough to provide it for the thirsty so he could be refreshed. And so it is with life. Behind the great poem, the symphony, the philosophy, there is the invisible mind of the poet, the composer, the philosopher. Now the great principle is true in the realm of the spiritual. Behind the outward things of religion, there are the spiritual counterparts. There are the outward and visible works of the religious life. But behind them, we know that it is the invisible and spiritual motive that is the reality. We may sing songs today, and the songs will be heard, but you know that it is the condition of your hearts that will make this an act of worship. If the condition of your heart is wrong, the song will go no higher than the roof. Baptism is of vital importance, but we know that the outward act of getting wet in a bath is really of no consequence. What makes it important is the act of submission. The outward act must be matched by the invisible grace of the right quality, the act of faith. The point is that the revealed thing, the external thing, and the hidden thing, the invisible thing, are closely united. One is the counterpart of the other. The revealed thing expresses as much of the hidden thing as we, by our consciousness, are able to understand at any given time. The master principle, therefore, is this. Discover a law which is revealed in the revealed thing, and you will have found the method by which the secret thing may be discovered. Obey the law which you discover, and you will have the possibility of entering into communion with the secret things of God, the hidden things. Can I just give you a couple of illustrations? Take electricity. Once, measured by human time, long ago, men were probing, they were watching, they were pondering. Accidentally, at first, something pressed upon the imagination of the watcher. What did the watcher do? Well, he set himself to discover the law which he suspected must operate behind the revelation that he discovered. He went on patiently, and going on patiently, he discovered the law. And when he obeyed the law, he found himself in the midst of forces which he had never dreamed, of which he had no conception hitherto, and which today we take as commonplace. Take another example, the world of horticulture. Years ago, men watched and saw the growth and habit of a little daisy-like plant they called compositae. They investigated it, they tried it, they watched it, they nursed it, they noticed its habits, they discovered the law that was in it. They unclothed the secrets of its growth and its possibility. Today it is a marvel, a joy, a flame of glory, which they call chrysanthemum. Obey the law of the revealed things, and immediately, I tell you, you have touched the infinite force within it. Do you know that there is a law within all created things? You take, for example, the glory of the tulip. The glory of the tulip is that it obeys the law within it and upon it. Being faithful to the law, it exposes the secret things which are locked within the mystery of what we call a tulip bulb. It gives God glory because it is faithful to the law of the tulip, which is locked within it. It exposes the glory of God because of its faithfulness. Now, nevertheless, although the secret things are exposed in this realm of things, are they not to us still secret? Do you not feel this in your heart? We may come to observe the revealed things, and yet in some ways they are still secret. Take the mystery of the tulip. Is it not to the botanist still a mystery? Do you know, for example, how it is that there is perfume in a violet? Have you ever thought of it? It never ceases while it lives. From whence does it come? It is always there. It is always scenting the air. From whence does it come? It is ever present. Or again, by what strange alchemy of things is this petal red and this yellow? Is it not a mystery? They tell me that diamonds are made of carbon, and so is a jellyfish. If you understand that, well, you are welcome to it. It makes me smile when I hear men say they cannot believe in the resurrection because it asks them to accept a mystery. You know, we live and move and have our being right in the heart of mystery. We are surrounded by it. And the great crowning principle of Moses is marked for us in this great book of Deuteronomy. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Discover the revealed things, find the law that is in them, obey the law, and you will uncover the secret forces which hitherto are hidden. Perchance in doing it on the level of ordinary life, the men who discovered electricity or developed compositae found themselves co-workers with God, found themselves close to the mystery of life, developers of his creation, the revelation of his glory. Remember The things seen are only the externals of some deeper thing. The Lord made use of external things, but he never led us to believe that the figure was really the fact. When he said, "I am the true vine," for example, he didn't mean he was borrowing the vine as a figure of what he was like. As it appears to me, the deeper truth is that Jesus is the original vine, living and bearing fruit, being crushed and offering his blood, the flowing out of him of life and restoration of men. And then God, as it were, granted the vine in the field as a replica of what his son was like. Christ is the true vine. He didn't mean that all other vines are false. This is not the case of true and false. This is original and replica. He is the original vine. All other vines are replicas. When we handle the common loaf, we say, "This is bread." But this isn't the whole truth. The common loaf, in a sense, is a symbol of the true bread. Thereafter, there is another bread, which is the real bread. "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." There is a sense in which every common loaf of bread is a sacramental symbol of the bread of heaven. The cross was a rough timber construction made in the shape with which we are familiar. If anybody wants to argue it, just take a stake. I don't mind. It is a rough piece of wood, one piece lying across another. That also is a revealed thing, at the back of which is a secret thing, more real and more unfathomable. The real cross is the love of God passing from heaven to earth, and lying across it in red and scarlet is sin. Behind every visible thing, there is a secret thing. And Moses said the revealed things are ours, and what they are for. They are so we may pursue the revealed things, obey the law which is therein, and become possessors of the secret things. Things that bring us in touch with God, and with the secret things that are associated with him. Well now, that was, in case you have forgotten, the application of the principle on the level of ordinary life. The principle of life for the elect. We have now to think about it, as I said, on the spiritual level. That is to say, in respect of ourselves. And it is to be thought of on the practical level. As you obey his law, and as you incarnate his will in your own life, so as a consequence you draw near to the deep things of God. That is to say, in your experience of his ways, so you uncover the secret things of his will, and the true meaning of his word. Can I take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 8? Moses said in verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." First of all, observe the mystery and the wonder of God's method. Isn't it strange? He led them circuitously, so that at last they would be straight. He delayed them in the wilderness, so that at the last he might speed them on their way into the good land. And when Moses uses the word prove, it doesn't mean that God was waiting to find out what was in them, for he knew that already. He wanted them to find out for themselves what they were like. He wanted them to be outwardly what they were inwardly. And in the keeping of his law, the secret things were revealed. You see, all God's methods tend to humbling. He brings his people into circumstances which will reveal the secret forces of their own nature. He brings them into situations which will compel them to recognize that essentially they depend upon him. If there is a secret rebellion, for example, in a man's heart, that man, under the providence of God, will be led into a situation where the rebellion will be brought into the light, because in the light it can be recognized, in the light it can be repudiated, and in the light it can be abandoned for what it is. And so it is with impurity, or cowardice, or greed. God brings a man into such situations as will bring out of him what he is really like. A good example of this is the case of Judas Iscariot. They made him the Lord's treasurer. They said about Judas, "Give him the bag." Now it could have brought out the best in him if it was there. Being the treasurer could have given him the opportunity to exercise generosity and sympathy and compassion. But instead it revealed him to be dishonest, covetous, and hard. Some men discover the truth about themselves in the winepress of God's purpose. When you're in the truth, you are, in a sense, in a winepress, and God is making you to be outwardly what you are inwardly. Now, if that was all there is to say about it, then indeed would be a terrible thing to think about in isolation. But there is more to it. And notice again that Moses said in verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God led thee." Now let's mark well, "remember all the way." It means that the remembering is a backward look, but it is also a look forward in hope. You see, one of the great certainties of life, I wonder if you will be sympathetic with me in this, one of the great certainties of life is in the past. Of course, it can be one of the great agonies too. For some of us, the past is an agony. It is irreparable. It can't be changed. But nevertheless, it says certainty, which is why it is certain it cannot be changed. Now, when these words were first uttered, it was for the people of God a time of change. The wilderness was before them. The new life was ahead. The new life was beginning with them. A new era with its responsibilities, the responsibilities of anticipation. These people were on the fringe of a new life and a new land. They knew something of the country which was before them. Indeed, the words of Moses have been told in one of the finest pieces of poetry in the whole of the Bible. Did you notice it in chapter 8? "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines, and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil, of honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, and when thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." Verses 7 to 10. They knew something of the land in which they were going, but they didn't know what lay between them and the good land. So that a little later on, Joshua is going to say to them, "Ye have not passed this way heretofore." Joshua 3 verse 4. They were aware, therefore, of the uncertainty of the future. Now there may be a certain fascination in facing the unknown, but often with the fascination, there is the fear. There are the anxieties which arise, doubts whether we shall be able to meet all the things that lie ahead. So we must mark the fascination and the fear and consider this, that for the wise man there is value in both. In verse 5 of Joshua chapter 3 he said, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now what he meant was, tomorrow is the Lord's, therefore today is for you, because you cannot see tomorrow. In the very uncertainty there is value, because it compels men of faith and men of wisdom to grasp the forces which will make them equal to the things of tomorrow. You see, if I am to march among precipices, in the midst of ambushed foes, one step at a time, one day at a time, over terrain which is strange and unknown, facing mystery and uncertainty, then sanctified common sense compels me to be equipped and fortified for the journey. I almost hesitate to make the parallel now at this stage between these people and ourselves, save to say that we do not know what lies between us and the kingdom of God. We know it is near. We thank God it is near. But personally, we do not know what lies ahead for us. I do not know how many victorious Jerichos there may be before me. I do not know how many disappointments like Ai there may be. But you and I ought to be deeply conscious of the responsibilities of anticipation. I think we are entitled, nay, we are constrained, to ask, apart from the uncertainty, what are the certainties we may grasp and take with us on the journey? Well, first of all, let's go back and hear the word of Moses as he came into the end of his leadership. As the people turned to face the new circumstances and the new experience, in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, again he charged them, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." I repeat again, therefore, that one of the certainties of life is the past. It is fixed and irreparable, as we have said already. And to the man of faith, it can be a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Why? Why is the past so valuable? Well, because past deliverance predicts future deliverance. Because past succor promises future succor. Because past guidance predicates future guidance. This is what I mean. There is a river before us. How shall it be crossed? Well, measure the problem of the river by the problem of the Red Sea. The water was divided then. It can be divided again. There is an unknown land before us. How shall we find our way? Well, measure the unknown land which is before us by the unknown wilderness which is behind us. He who led us once can lead again. There is a new country. How shall we be sustained in a new country? Well, measure the coming hunger by the past manna and the past water. This is how David met the problems of the present. When he was assaulted by his enemies, his faith was assaulted and he fell back into his remembrance of the past. It is in Psalm 42, you will remember it well. The enemies of David chided him. They said, "Where is thy God?" They were saying, "Where is he now? What good is he now? What is he doing for you?" They assaulted his faith. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he said. "And why art thou disquieted in me?" It was an invitation to doubt, an invitation to turn traitor. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And then, in his difficulty, he remembered the past. He said, "I remember what this God is like. I remember Jordan and Hermon and Mizar. I remember how he delivered me. He succored me. He lifted me up. He kept me so that I could sing at last, 'Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance.'" Remembrance of the past generates hope for the future. As you face tomorrow, let no one take away from you your certainty of yesterday. And of course, there are plenty of people who would like to take it away, just as there were in David's day. They may confuse us with the problems of next year, but let them not confuse us about the solutions of life last year. We were led, were we not? You will know what I mean. We were led in the great and terrible wilderness. In the hour of extremity, he was there, the great Yahweh. There was no bread, and it rained from heaven. There was no water, the flint gushed out. There was no certain way in the dreary wilderness, and he went before us and found a place of rest. We sang a psalm on the same side of the Red Sea. Let nobody frighten you, therefore, with a running river. Never doubt your own experiences. If you know what he is like, this great God of Israel, in the crisis and in the common places of life, cling to that at all costs. Think of the day when the bitterest waters were made sweet. Think of the day when you came to Elam at last and rested. Think upon it and make it the inspiration of your life. It is one of the great certainties as we go into the unknown. I can well believe that there are those who once came to Mara, the place of bitterness. When they experienced Mara, they were nearly broken, and thereafter they were never the same again. But now, looking back on it and remembering all the way that the Lord had led them, they wouldn't be without it, because the way of Mara somehow they discovered the secret things of God. In the way of Mara, they understood better the mystery of his purpose. They came to know more deeply the wonder of his providential care. They were fortified thereby for all the days that lie ahead before at last they entered the good land. It was in their profound experience of God that they came to realize the deepest meaning of his holy word. In the keeping of his law, his will has been revealed, and consequently the secret things have been unveiled, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. In the days of past extremity, they discovered the riches of his grace. And it is by these things that men live. Do you know this? Not by bread, not by dust, not by roses, roses all the way, not by sunshine, continual sunshine, not even by milk and honey, certainly not by garlic, leeks, and onions, only by beautiful rivers. Men do not live by these things. Men live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, heard with hushed spirits, obeyed with reverent fear, realized in all the experiences of the way. Led out they are, and led in, obstacles placed in the way, obstacles removed from the way. Today they are being broken, tomorrow they are being remade. Today they are being confined and constricted, tomorrow they are being liberated into new places and new ways. They are being delayed so that they may be speeded on their way. They are being led circuitously so that at last they may go straight. They are being denied so that at last they may be blessed. How incomprehensible are his ways, how unsearchable his paths, the secret things of God. So at last it is true. The invisible can be seen, the inaudible can be heard, the unknowable can be known. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law and discover the secret things at last. Now I put it to you, with reverence, that this process is an essential part of our own discipleship. It is a perpetual inspiration to present endeavor. It is revealed most surely in the great book of Deuteronomy. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at btf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen. Thank you.